Our Father, on this All Saints Day and Reformation Sunday, we are so filled with gratitude that there are men and women that have gone before us that paid a very high price to translate the scriptures into native languages, men and women who stood for truth in seasons of error. We thank you today for our parents and our grandparents and our ancestry that knew you, loved you, and told us about you, that we would be as faithful. We pray now as we talk about mission, more of what Scott was talking about, I pray that you would bless our church family with a vision for mission that is so much bigger than us. Lord, we know that you are at work in our church, and we also know that you're at work in the community, and we pray that through these messages for the next few weeks, we would know where to join you in the community. So open our hearts up now. Anoint me, Holy Spirit. You know how much I need you today and how much we always need you. Prepare us for what is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have noticed that I'm getting on very early this morning and that we didn't sing very much, and that is because we want to keep you on your toes. And worship is always a response to God's self-revelation, and so we will sing a lot after my sermon and before communion. So we will have two kinds of response, the table and more singing. Looking forward to that. So how many of you received my email this week? Great. I hope you are not offended by that. I've already had a number of responses saying thank you for the email because it helped me to know what you're going to be preaching on, and I was able to read the text in advance. As most of you know, we're beginning this five-week series on what it means to be a missional church or a missional Christian. And though the word missional is kind of a strange word, in fact, I don't think Wikipedia had the word missional in its definition even 15 or 20 years ago, we all know what it means to be a missionary, and we know what it means to be on mission, but what does it mean to be missional? It's kind of a New Age emergent word for a very old truth. We're going to talk about that. And I'm very, very excited about what God is going to do and say in church for the next few weeks. Now, allow me to begin by talking about what it means to be missional for the first half of the message, and then for the second half, I want to talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. First of all, what's painfully obvious, most of us, all of us, spend most of our life not in here, but out there. We call the out there the real world. And it's not that what happens in here is not real. It's just that we live so much more out there that it seems more real. The real world is filled with routine. You kids in the front row, your routine is you get up every day and you have to go to school 5 days a week. You go sit in math class, you're hoping and praying that the teacher doesn't ask to see your homework because maybe you haven't done it. You go home, you check your Facebook, you play a little bit of video game, you have supper, you do your homework, you watch your favorite TV show, you go to bed, you get up, the same thing day after day after day until Saturday. It's a little different, Sunday's a little different. But we live our life out there in the routine with teachers and fellow students and with challenges and ups and downs and highs and lows, and we've got so many young families here, and your routine is set and determined by your children. I talked to one of our young dads this morning and looked at his baby, and I said, "So how many children do you have?" And he said, "Four." And his wife was putting the other three into children's church, and he was taking care of the baby. I know what their routine is. They get up, get the kids up, get the kids fed, put the kids in school, unless they homeschool. For most of us, the routine is we go to work. Some of us like work. Some of us don't like work. Some of us have jobs. Some of us don't have jobs. There's a struggle there, to be sure. We earn income. We pay bills. We pay the rent, we renew our mortgage. If we're married, we try to sustain a healthy marriage in a world full of temptation. And if we're not married, we try to sustain some kind of healthy life as a single person, which isn't always easy. You know about routine. I don't have to talk about that today. But most of our life, though it is lived out there and not in here, for all that time, for the 7 days a week, 24 hours a day of routine in the real world, we still are the church. I know you know this, but the church is not the building. And it's confusing because we say things like, I see you tonight at 7 o'clock at the church. I do that, you do that, but it's bad language. This is not the church. This is the building that the church meets in. Right? The word church is the Greek word ecclesia. It means called out people. Jesus called us out to be his people. And if the church burned down today, which would be very sad because we love this building, but if it burned down today, we would still very much be the church, even without a building and a location. Our full identity as a people group lies in the one who called us out. It lies in Jesus. It doesn't lie in the building or what our shtick is here. It doesn't lie in who the leaders are. Our identity does not even lie in who we are as we're connected to each other. Our full identity lies in Jesus Christ. So we are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the building of living stones. He is the cornerstone. We are the body. All of us being an individual part of the body, he is the head. If at any time the church forgets Jesus or loses our identity with Jesus or somehow forgets that it's all about Jesus, we will quickly lose our identity and morph into something other than a church. We find our identity in Jesus. Whether we're gathered together like right now or scattered through the rest of the week, we are always the church. So to say that we are a missional church is to simply mean that we together are a people sent by Jesus. So as Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me into the world, even so now I send you. So a missional church is not necessarily a church that goes on missions trips, and that's a good thing to do, and I hope that we continue to do that. But a missional church is a church that sees itself as the missions trip. Every time we leave here after the benediction and we go out there to the places where we work and serve and live, you are the mission. We are Christ's mission. We are a people sent by Jesus to embody Jesus and to represent Jesus in a community where Jesus is already very much at work. And that's really exciting. That means that a missional church or a missional Christian is sensitive to where Jesus is already working, and we choose to partner with him. So let me just illustrate. When I go and get my hair cut, I'm on mission. And I love getting my hair cut. You can probably see that, right? It's always so very short. I love getting my hair cut because for 20 minutes to a half an hour a week, I don't have to be here or in my study. In fact, you guys should pay me to get my hair cut. When I go get my hair cut for 20 minutes, the guy who's cutting my hair has to listen to me talk about what's inside here because he forces me to listen to him in what's inside him. He happens to be a Muslim. He's from the Middle East. He has 4 kids, 8, 10, 12, and 14. He lives in Fleetwood. He drives down 168th from Fleetwood to White Rock, where I get my haircut. I'm not going to tell you his name because I don't want to patronize him. But he's a good guy who needs me and other Christians in his life. He's got a whole ton of convictions about politics in the Middle East. It's because he's from Lebanon. The nation of Israel is right south from where he grew up. He has all kinds of ideas about religion, and particularly Jesus of Nazareth. Guess what? So do I. And when I speak to him about Jesus, he is a captive audience because I'm paying him to cut my hair. He is a captive audience, and everybody else sitting there waiting to get a haircut is a captive audience. I am a missional Christian, and so are you. James Johnson, he's probably here today. Are you here, James? Yeah. He's a missionary to the high school straight up here on 180th, and I tell you why. When he teaches English, he uses the history of English literature to talk to teenage kids about life and about death and about things that really matter, meaning. And when he takes his school key and opens up the door every week to let Christians into the Christian club, he is saying to all those Christians, I am a teacher, but I am also a Christian. James Johnson is one of our missionaries. He doesn't have to go on a missions trip to be missional. He lives a missional life. Tracy, our bookkeeper. Tracy, you decided to join a volleyball league. And though you are healing and are not playing volleyball right now, when you get back to the volleyball league, you've told me that the league is a secular league and that you joined a secular volleyball league so that you could meet other people who are not Christians. Tracy, you don't need to go on a missions trip. You are this church's missions trip. Way to go, Tracy. By the way, somebody should make t-shirts that say church sports leagues with a big circle with a red line running through it. As if Jesus needs church athletic leagues. I know I'm making some enemies here today, but you've hired me to do that. We are missional and you are missional not because you and I are doing good in the community. Did you hear me? We are missional not because we are doing this and we should do this. This is one of the most brilliant things we do as a church. But can I tell you, Kiwanis does this, and the Lions Club does this, and UNICEF does this, and the United Way does this. There are 5,000 organizations that do exactly what we are doing in the world. We are no different than everybody else. But the thing that makes us truly missional is that we are doing this because Jesus told us to do it. That's why we're missional. We are doing this because he told us to do it. And as we do this, we embody Jesus to the world. We represent Jesus. We point people to Jesus. And we do it all for the glory of Jesus, not UNICEF. That's the difference right there. We do it for Jesus. Being missional has a particular motive attached, and it has a particular purpose attached. The motive is that we do it because the love of Christ compels us for these people. We saw that love in Scott today when he gave the announcement. And the purpose is the praise of his glorious grace. Listen, it's good to give a glass of cold water to somebody in need, but everybody does that. The difference is, do we give a cup of cold water to somebody in need in Jesus' name? That's totally different. That turns charity into something so glorious and eternal. It turns relief into belief. And it doesn't mean that everybody's going to become Christians who receive this food. It just means that we are doing it because Christ has sent us to do it. Now, 1 Peter, there's the introduction. There's what it means to be missional. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Maureen told me this morning when I walked in, she said, Brian, I've started memorizing the verse. And she gave me the first five words, and she said, that's all I've got done. I said, good for you, Maureen. You've got another month, and I'll quiz you and see how you're doing on your verse. 1 Peter 3:15b, here it is up on the screen. Say it with me. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This is classic Peter speaking to the missional church in northern Turkey. He's writing to these Christians who are suffering. They're experiencing such heartache. He calls them exiles. We heard that when the scripture was read before the service started. He also calls them aliens. He calls them that because he knows that their home is not northern Turkey. Their home is heaven. They are on loan to the world. They're not of the world. They're in the world, but not of the world. They're on assignment. They're living a missional life. They're sent by Jesus to the people in northern Turkey. And very simply, this brief text has three assumptions working from the bottom up, and it also has one command. Let's look, first of all, at the three assumptions. Assumption number one from the very bottom is that the world out there has something that we have and that they need, and it's hope. The world needs what we have, and it's hope. Now, let's be certain that we know what we mean by the word hope. Hope is not wishful thinking or keeping our fingers crossed that somehow life on this side of heaven is going to get better. That's not hope. We may say, you know, I really hope that Mr. Right or Miss Right comes into my life because I'm tired of being single. Unfortunately, though it's okay to hope for that, that is not what biblical hope means. Biblical hope does not mean that we hope or long for something in this present life to be better. Hope is always attached to the end. It's the last chapter. It means that we've read the last chapter and we know what's going to happen, and based on that, we are able to live a healthy, sustained life of faith now. Hope always has to do with the triumph of Christ's second coming. What we share in common with non-Christian friends and neighbors is that Christians and non-Christians suffer and struggle. Christians get depressed just like non-Christians, and we have to take medication from time to time. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We face tragedy. We lose our jobs. We face loss. We face grief. Life is difficult for both Christians and non-Christians. The last time I looked, just as many Christians die from cancer as non-Christians. So we have exactly the same difficult life as non-Christians. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We share that with our friends who don't yet know Jesus. But the difference is we have hope in the midst of that difficult time because we know what's going to happen in the end. And the end makes all the difference for how we live here and now. So a year ago, this week, our family put Spencer into the hospital because he had leukemia. Spencer's our son-in-law. And he had a bone marrow transplant a year ago. And we were up there in the cancer clinic, and there was Spencer, very sick, full of chemotherapy, losing hair, sores all over his mouth, nauseated. And there's us. We're gathered around the bed, and we're looking at Spencer. We're talking to Spencer. We're praying for Spencer. But it's not just us. All kinds of other people from different walks of life and different faiths and different philosophies, they're in other rooms, and they're gathered around their loved one who also has leukemia. We're all there because we know somebody who has leukemia. But hope, the difference that hope makes is that even if Spencer dies from leukemia or host versus graft disease, we know that in the end, he will rise again. That's where the hope is. God may choose to heal him, use the medical community to heal him. He may get a clean bill of health, or he may not. I don't really believe that Spencer's chances at being healed are any better than those who don't know Jesus. And you'll have to forgive me, I believe in healing, but I lost my own mother through cancer. And she was godly, and we prayed, and God took her. We face these tough times not because of what may happen in response to our prayers, but we face these tough times with hope because we know that Jesus is coming again and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. He'll make everything right. We will see Spencer again someday. By the way, Spencer is doing very, very well, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes our loved ones die. The difference is hope. It's what's happening in the end. It's not what's going on in this life. And that's why, you know, our favorite hymns, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds that are covering up everything shall be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It's hope. Black gospel thing. I mean, for so many years, the African Americans knew that they were years and years and decades away from, from emancipation, but they would sing songs like, "Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world. I'm going to live with God. No more weeping and a wailing. I'm going to live with God." Second verse, "I'm going to see my mother." What happened to the mother? They killed the mother. "I'm going to see my mother. I'm going to live with God." You see, the African-American community knew that they were powerless, politically powerless, to do anything to change their situation. So their entire theology became hope theology, and they said, "We will suffer now, but then someday He will come for us, and we will be free." And so when Jesus left his disciples just before leaving, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be where I am, and there you shall be with me always." That is the foundation for hope. That's assumption number one. We have something that the world doesn't have. It's hope. It's the end of the story. But assumption number two is that there are reasons for this hope. There are reasons. The hope is the fruit, and the theology is the root. Hope's reasons are right here in the text. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope." There it is. And what is the reason for the hope? "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," notice the future, "that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And then it goes on to talk about the second coming of Christ. I know you're going to remember this, but hope floats. Isn't there a movie by that title? Hope floats between the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the second coming of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so you'll notice that we work really hard here in singing songs that are theologically rich, that reenact the gospel. I've asked the worship team to sing "He is Stronger" again for the third time this week, so we get a chance to learn it. But I love it when you think of the words, "He is stronger, He is stronger, sin is broken, He has saved me, it is finished, Christ is risen, Jesus Christ is Lord of all." That is where our hope is. It's in the theological bedrock of the incarnation, God becoming a man, the crucifixion, him dying for sins, the resurrection, him defeating death, the ascension, him receiving glory, Pentecost, him pouring out the Spirit, and ultimately, the second coming of Christ for us. So assumption number one, we have hope, we have something the world doesn't have. Assumption number two, There are reasons for this hope. And assumption number three is that people are going to ask you to give the reason for the hope that lies within you. People are going to ask. They're going to see the hope. They're going to see the hope, and they're going to want to know the reason. People will ask. Beloved church, people are going to ask you. Now, they may not say, "Excuse me, but would you give the reason for the hope that lies within you?" And you'll say, did you know that you're quoting Scripture? Now, they're not going to say it that way. They're going to say, "What the heck? Why do you do? Who are you? Why do you? How come your value system is so? How come you go to that church? Why do you do this? Who, where, what, when?" Beloved, all I have ever known since I turned 15 is people asking me, "Give me the reason for the hope that lies within you." That's all I've ever known in my life. People asking, "Tell me, what is it about you? What is it about why you do what you do?" Now, beloved, there's two possible reasons why people will not ask us to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, and they're both tragic, but they can both be turned around by the gospel. Reason number one is that nobody asks us to give the reason because we are no different than them. We have the same crappy vocabulary. We laugh at the same jokes. We have the same value system. We look and talk no different from them, so there's absolutely no reason why they should ask for the reason for the hope that lies within us, because the hope is so shriveled up. We've become so much a part of the world, we've so radically identified with the world that there's no radical difference. So nobody's going to ask. If we're just like them, nobody's ever going to ask what makes you different. And I'm hoping that there are very few of us that that's a reality. But if that is a reality today, the answer to that is gloriously in our text. And just watch as it appears before your very eyes. This actually isn't the way that the verse starts. It starts like this: but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. In your heart, say, Lord Jesus, be the Lord of my eyes, be the Lord of my ears, be the Lord of my mouth, be the Lord of my hands, be the Lord of my feet. Jesus, be the Lord of my employment, be the Lord of my family, be the Lord of my relationships. You are Lord, you are Master, you are Sovereign, you wear the crown, not me. And the reason why I'm saying that you are the Lord is because you own me, you purchased me with your blood, and I no longer belong to myself. I am yours, you are mine, but you are in the driver's seat. I'm in the back seat. Let's go, Jesus. Is Jesus the Lord of your heart? But the other problem, the reason why people don't ask us, is because we are not with the people. The people that we hang out with already know the reason for the hope that lies within us and have no reason to ask. We have so created an evangelical ghetto around ourselves, thus we have things like church sports leagues where churches compete against other churches and usually try to kill each other in the process. We're not with them. The Bible says that we are the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place, but they can't smell the fragrance because we are not in every place. We're here. We're with our Christian friends. We're at safe. We don't want to go out there. It's bad. They celebrate Halloween out there. By the way, I saw a lot of your Halloween costumes on Facebook. Thank you, that was good. No, we live in a ghetto. Of all the people in this church who should be the most, the most pitied, it should be Pastor David, Pastor Jim, and Pastor Brian. We have to work here. Our calling is to tend sheep. We love tending sheep, but it's boring sometimes. Sometimes we don't like the sheep and we say, oh Lord Jesus, give us your heart for the sheep. You guys don't have to spend your whole day with the sheep. You guys are out deer hunting. Yeah. Salmon fishing, come on in here. Let me get out with the fish. Let me get out with the deer. Let me go shoot something. Not us, no, not David and Jim and Brian. No, we're with you. You okay today? You okay? You okay, you little sheep, you're so cute. So Jim and I have a weekly meeting, and to get out of this ghetto, as wonderful as it is, and as much as we love you, we leave and we say to Tracy, we say, Tracy, we'll be at the office. And the office is code for the pub. So if you want to find Jim and I, come to Dublin Crossing at 3 o'clock every Thursday. We're there. They love us there, but they don't love us because they make a lot of money from us. They've told us. Yeah. You guys don't drink very much, do you? No, no, just a glass, that's it. It's all we need, it's all we want. But Jim and I love those people, and they're beginning to love us. And someday, one of those barmaids is going to have a dad that's going to die. And I tell you who they're going to ask to do their dad's funeral. They're going to ask me. And they're going to ask Jim. I can tell you about the girls that work there. One just moved from the Okanagan. She's not married, but she's got a very serious boyfriend. She might get married. The other was a single mom. Daughter's in grade one. We've invited her to church, told her all about Pacific. She just told us last week, because we saw the ring on her finger, that she got married to the nighttime bartender. We know all about her. She's beginning to know more about us. We love her. We really do. One day, Jim and I were having our meeting, and we were talking to an old guy sitting beside us, and he began to look a little gray, and he got up to go to the bathroom, and he collapsed. He just fainted in our arms. And he didn't look good, so we phoned 911, and the paramedics came to do their stuff. And as he was waking up, the manager of the pub looked down at this guy and said, "Hey, Frank, it's your lucky day. Somebody's looking out for you. You just fainted in the arms of two ministers." I looked at Jim. "Did you ever tell him you were a minister?" "No." "I didn't tell him I'm a minister." "How does that guy know we're ministers?" The fact is, it doesn't matter that we're ministers. What matters is that Jim and I realize, and David, the three pastors that you have, we've got to work so hard to live our lives in such a way that along with you, you lucky ducks, along with you, we live a life where we're sent by Jesus, where we embody Jesus, where we represent Jesus in a community where Jesus is already at work. I can hardly wait to sing these next three songs, but I just want to tell the kids a story. So when I turned 15, Jesus really got a hold of my life. And it was really incredible. And I have to tell you, I was a really outspoken Christian. But there was this guy who was in my high school, and his name was Peter Smith, and he was an atheist. And everybody knew he was an atheist. And one day I walked into McDonald's, in the busiest McDonald's in Calgary and McLeod Trail, with a group of my Christian friends, and Peter Smith was already sitting, eating with a bunch of his pagan friends, and when he saw me come in, he looked at me, and he stood up, and he yelled across the McDonald's, "Hey, Bueller!" And I looked across, and thought, "Oh, Peter Smith." And his next line was, "I can hardly wait to go to hell!" Right, the whole restaurant heard him. So I walked over to him, and I said, "Hi, Peter." And he shook my hand. He said, "Hi, Brian." And I said, "Peter, why can you hardly wait to go to hell?" And he said, "Because all the good-looking girls are in hell. And all the best parties are in hell. And we can out-party you Christians." Now, that's how I was being treated in high school. Now, I want to tell you something. Peter Smith was stuck with me because he loved basketball, and so did I. He was on my team. We played one-on-one. We played against each other. We played with each other for years. We played basketball together. And you know what happened? Some of my friends, my other pagan friends like Peter, started to become Christians. Warren Slatt became a Christian. Carmen Morris became a Christian. And now there was a whole bunch of us Christians. And Peter saw the hope that was in us. He saw the hope, and what was so cool is that though he made such a stink about us being Christians and him being an atheist, Peter actually was terrified of hell. He didn't want to go to hell. Peter was so frightened of death. And year after year of befriending Peter, guess who should become a Christian? In grade 12, Peter Smith comes up to me in school and says, "Hey, Brian, do you want to come to my church with me this weekend? I'm going to such a cool church." I said, "Wow." But set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. And then be prepared, be vigilant to make a defense, to give an answer to everybody who asks, and they will, to give the reason, Jesus, for the hope that lies within us. That's what it means to be a missional Christian. And how fun. Oh, you guys are so lucky. You get to spend every day, all day out there where the action is. You're our heroes. We wish we could be you. Many pastors are actually quitting the ministry and doing it on a part-time basis. Let's not do that, Jim. But they're doing that so that they can live a missional life. Now, clergy have their roles. Lay people have their roles. But together, oh, friends, together, oh, let's join Jesus in what he's doing in our community. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we sing now, seal all of these thoughts to our hearts, and may the words of these songs give voice to our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.